This morning, after about a month's hiatus, we return to our exposition of the words of the Tekoan sheep reader who became prophet of God, Amos. And I hope that you missed Amos somewhat. I know I have this last month. As God has been unfolding the message of Amos, I'm coming to a deeper and deepening affection for this man and a greater appreciation for what he has done, a greater appreciation for his commission. I look forward one day to meeting Amos. Amos, a man who bore a difficult task, the task of being a prophet in the true sense of the word, a prophet in the sense of one who was born for the times, but not being of the times. A man who bore an unpopular message to a church that wanted very little to do with that message, to a church that wanted good times and parties. And I feel at times that we can identify with this message of Amos, with some of the messages that you hear come forth from this pulpit. At times they're difficult, at times they're hard, but I believe a full and accurate exposition of the Scripture, the totality of Scripture, requires that we hear from Amos and men like him. Reason being, so that we will not be tossed around by all of the winds of the 21st century, which very much resembles that of 8th century B.C. Israel. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, there's a peculiar verse. It speaks of the sons of Issachar, who were told, we don't know much, but we're told, had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Brothers and sisters, the church in this age is reeling and it is stumbling around without a vision because it does not know what it ought to do. There is no revelation of truth. It has no understanding of the times, so it knows not what it ought to do. We cannot ignore the times that we are in, hoping that if we come together on Sunday and share a few good jokes and hear a light sermon, that we're going to come out feeling better about ourselves. Because you know what? Yes, you will feel better about yourself when you walk out the door, but it's no better than a drug, is what it is. And we live in a society today that loves to just to drug. Drug your young people, drug the old people, drug everyone, and come to church and be drugged too. But what we need is not a drug. What we need is a cold splash of water in our face, and that's what Amos gives us. He wakes us up to understand the times that we are in. So we pray that this church would be a place where we would come and be challenged and be stretched and be ultimately changed into the image, conformed into the image of Christ. That's the reason for the church. And this is not going to come by just if we just administer a weekly drug here on Sunday morning. But it'll come by hearing the word of the Lord in all of its glory. So let's turn once again this morning to a book that we've been studying for a few months now, the book of Amos. To refresh your memory, we have found Amos, after beginning his prophecy with a general roll call of the surrounding nations, calling to account the worst enemies of Israel. Abruptly, he changes, and to the distaste of the Israelites, his indictment turns to the main culprit, the one to whom his covenant lawsuit is coming, Israel proper. We've seen that Israel in the 8th century B.C. was prosperous, and it was quite religious. Her houses of worship were filled. They were luxurious. The culture was living at ease, all the while ignoring the warning signs that were all around them, ignoring the many prophets that had been sent to them, ignoring the plight of the needy in their midst. In chapters 3 and 4, we heard two sermons from Amos, or more likely, these are written summaries of sermons, likely much lengthier utterances that were condensed down into forming the book of Amos. So we have here written summaries. Two sermons, one beginning in Amos 3, verse 1, the second one beginning in Amos 4, verse 1, both beginning with the same words, "Hear this word." And then each brief sermon follows a pattern where it describes a judgment that is coming, that is deserved, Then there's a very emphatic therefore in the middle of the sermon, followed by the judgment that is decreed. So it's the demonstration that the judgment is deserved. Therefore, then judgment is decreed. In chapter 3, Amos, the prosecutor, comes bearing a lawsuit from God. We've seen this. In the first 10 verses, he reveals the guilt of the nations. Then, in verses 11 to 15, we see the resultant covenantal justice of God in response to them breaking the law. God decrees certain immediate judgments, judgments that would come upon them swiftly. A judgment whereby only the remnant would be saved. And we saw the picture of the shepherd who snatches the lion out of the lion's mouth for a couple of legs and a piece of an ear from his lamb. God's judgment is swift. It's complete. It covers both the secular as well as the religious houses of Israel. So he's basically saying, Israel, you have no place to run. In chapter 4, we saw again accusations coming, resounding from Amos on account of Israel's religious hypocrisy, their indulgence, and their extravagance. Amos tells them of God's faithfulness to chasten the nation that's called by his name, and he sends famine. He withholds rain. He sends mildew, pestilence, plague, and war. Yet in their stubborn rebellion, they refuse to repent and turn to God, preferring rather the drug of their religion. The history of the northern kingdom of Israel, from the time of that it was established in 931 BC until 760 BC, which is the time that Amos is prophesying here, is characterized as 170-year pattern of rebellion, warning, chastening. Rebellion, warning, chastening. No repentance. Rebellion, warning, chastening. No repentance. God's patience bore long with Israel. He sent warnings. He sent great prophets. They remember, they saw men like Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, and then, of course, Amos and Hosea. Their warnings came not only in words, but also in providence, as God sent, as we've seen, famine, drought, and plagues. But there were also internal divisions within. There were civil wars. They dealt with wicked kings. 5 of Israel's 13 kings lasted less than 2 years. This was all handwriting that was on the wall. But they continued in their stubborn rebellion, refusing to repent. Then in verse 12, Amos announces that they would be coming the most fearful judgment of all. And he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And we saw how ironic that is, that Israel was doing everything in its power to get caught up in religion, in rituals, in works, anything in order to avoid an encounter with the true God, to avoid coming face to face with the Holy One. And now God is saying, okay, you're not coming to me, I'm coming to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now this morning we come to chapter 5 and we find another sermon summary, another oracle of a third sermon which begins with the same words. Hear this word. Verses 1 through 17 of chapter 5 form one linguistic unit, 1 through 17. Okay, and this is how we're going to deal with it, just so you have an understanding. It's actually one unit. It can be kind of diagrammed, if you would, as a capital X. It comes to there's a leading up to a climax and then a resolution from that climax point. Verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and 7 bring you to the climax, which is at verse 8, and then it's resolved backwards in 10 through 13, 14, and 16. One part answers the previous part, with the climax being at verse 8. That's the structure. It's called a chiastic structure after the Greek letter chi, which looks like a letter X. So how we're going to deal with this is today we're going to work our way down the X. Next week, focusing on the point of the X, the climax, which is at verse 8, and then resolve the X in a few weeks when we deal with verses 9 through 17. So let's look at our text this morning, Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up, for thus says the Lord God. The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10. to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall surely come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. I want you to imagine for a moment, you wake up one morning, you go to the kitchen, you pour yourself a cup of coffee, you pick up the newspaper, and you begin reading the paper. You feel fine. In fact, you feel much better than you have in a long time. But as you turn the pages of the newspaper, you come to the obituary section and you read your own death reported. Perhaps you think you've just entered into the Twilight Zone. While perhaps the substance of good science fiction, this is exactly what's happening here in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 5. The prophet is chanting a funeral dirge over the nation. And as the prophet chants this funeral dirge, he's proclaiming the death of that which is presently alive and prosperous. Israel is a prosperous nation, the height of their prosperity. Yet here is Amos announcing their death. Commentator E.B. Pusey puts it this way. It's as if a living man, in the midst of his pride and luxury and buoyant recklessness, could see his own funeral procession here, as it were, over himself, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Amos is preaching a funeral here of a living corpse. He says, in essence, to the professing people of God, the professing church, if you would, look into your coffin, because here is your true spiritual state. We will find that the main theme, as we look at through chapter 5 and chapter 6, is that of death. Only occasionally will that be contrasted with the obvious contrasting theme of life. Only occasionally will that come into focus. The primary theme of chapters 5 and 6 is death. The poetic meter of verse 2 in Hebrew, of chapter 5, verse 2, is typical of ancient Jewish funeral marches. Much of the Book of Lamentations has the same meter. To this day, there's the mourner's Kaddish, which follows the same pattern. It's meant to be chanted by the cantor in the synagogue in such a way that it brings forth a feeling of wailing and mourning and weeping as the cantor sings Yiskadal v'yiskadash me'rabah rabbah and on and on. It's meant to bring people to a place of deep mourning. The structure here in verse 2 of chapter 5 has a repeated long and short phrasing that's supposed to almost sound like weeping. The structure demonstrates to us the prophet's own grief in this lamentation, as he's the one who's called to preach the funeral over virgin Israel. In verse 1, he says it outright. This is a lamentation. He says, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. As with any man of God, there is always sorrow when it comes to announcing divine judgment. The man of God is not joyful over the judgment of God. It's not with joy that a preacher preaches judgment, but rather with great sorrow. And maybe this is one of the reasons that preaching judgment is avoided in so many pulpits, because it is sorrowful. Amos's lamentation reveals to us that it's appropriate that we lament, even though we know that God's punishment is legitimate and that it is deserved, because God does not punish except that which is deserved. We know that. But even so, our attitude can never be, oh yes, God, rejoice. Let's rejoice over our enemy's demise. We're never to be cheerleaders of judgment. True, we do see in the book of Revelation the martyrs before the throne of God, and they're requesting retribution. But that's after death. After death. In this life, Jesus tells us we must pray even for those who despitefully use us. And we see this example throughout the scripture. Men of God, Moses, Paul, Jesus himself, as well as many of the prophets, lamented over those who rejected their message. They lamented over those who rejected God. Do you? Have you lost your ability to lament? Have you been a Christian for so long that you no longer have compassion? You've become insensitive to the reality that people are dying and going to hell. Must we be so stone cold? Why can we not lament? Understand something. Underlying the sorrow is an assurance of God's justice. I'm not saying that the sorrow, that we should sinfully question the decrees of God. Sorrow does not work against faith. God's justice, we know He is trustworthy in His decrees. We know that. But sorrow is a communicable attribute of God. God sorrows. God laments. So it is most human and most divine for us to lament. God is not pleased with the death of the wicked, the Scripture tells us. He laments. We see the vivid illustration of this in Christ as He goes before Jerusalem and He sees their approaching desolation and He's weeping over Jerusalem. See, sin brings with it sorrow and ruin. The wages of sin is death, we're told. And neither God nor His prophets rejoice over death. The judgment of God is never cruel, it's never heartless, it's never random or pointless. His judgment must always be viewed against the backdrop of His love and mercy. So sin and its wages cause grief, we're told in the Scripture, to the heart of God. Are we not told of the sin that abounded in the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6? It was so great that it said the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth. And it, what else? That He was grieved in His heart. Sin and its wages grieve God, and it should grieve us. So the prophet of God, Amos, now, who must preach this funeral sermon over this nation of Israel, does so with lamenting. And we find this lamentation in verses 2 and 3. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Notice in this lamentation a few things. First, Amos refers to Israel as virgin Israel. Betulah is the Hebrew word. It means a young maiden. And of course, this is not because of Israel's behavior. Israel was not behaving as a virgin, but rather has become a harlot. Why then consider her a virgin? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Amos to say virgin Israel? Well, some commentators believe that it's merely the fact that Israel as a kingdom had not yet been subdued by any foreign power, had not yet been turned over to any foreign power. And that's why Israel is a virgin. But I believe it's more than this, because I think we need to consider a virgin. What is a betulah, a virgin, in the ancient world? A virgin in the ancient world was someone who was under protection. It was symbolized by the wearing of a veil. The maiden would wear a veil. She would wear the veil as a symbol to show that she remained under the protection of another, her father, or perhaps her husband to be. They were her protection, they were her covering, her father or her husband to be. And the veil was the indicator of this. So it is with those of us in Christ, our purity. Why is it that we are called a virgin? It's not by our nature, that's for sure. By our nature, we're filthy in our sin. But grace looks upon us. Grace looks upon us as a spotless bride prepared for her husband. So remember, Israel here is a representation of the elect of God. Within the broader nation of Israel, we have the true people of God. Israel indeed, Israel in truth, within the broader nation. So God looks down upon His elect nation, the nation to whom He is a father to, and He calls her Virgin Israel. He looks down with the tender care of a father, protecting His maiden daughter, protecting a nation for the sake of His people within that nation. See, the whole nation is called virgin for the sake of the remnant that's within. In the same way, we have to remember the parable of the wedding supper that Jesus told about the 10 virgins. Well, 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them were true children, and 5 of them were foolish, yet they're all called virgins, aren't they? Well, in the same way, for the sake of the remnant within, he calls the nation Virgin Israel. Amos is reminding Israel at the same time that though they are playing the harlot, they remain the bride of Yahweh. Another reason Amos refers to Israel as a virgin, I believe, is just the language here. The language of, listen to it, the virgin of Israel has fallen. It's meant to invoke sympathy. That's the purpose of a funeral dirge, to bring the mourners to a place of sympathy. One of the purposes there is to invoke genuine mourning on the part of the hearers of the funeral dirge. So the Holy Spirit here is making this very human. Okay, this is not the nation Israel fallen. This is virgin Israel has fallen. He's making it very human. Not just the nation, but a person. And not just any person, but a betula, a young maiden. A young maiden still under the care of her father. Perhaps maybe entrusted to a man to be married shortly. But not yet given in marriage. A young lady who has not yet tasted of the greatest joys of life. Cut off in the prime of her life. Whole future gone. That's the picture here. We're meant to hear this and be moved with compassion over this virgin Israel. I want you to note also the irony here. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. Amos' lamentation is that Israel is forsaken in her own very land, her very own land. She's fallen. None could raise her up. He's painting here a dismal picture of Israel's future. And of course, we know Amos is a true prophet, right? His words are true, and indeed they did come to pass, as after Amos, in the final 20 years of Israel's history, it was just characterized by ruin. Domestic policies were ruined, rapid turnover of leadership, one political coup after the other, and finally in 722 BC, Sargon II of Assyria put an end to it and took Israel captive to forever be out of that land. Israel fell amidst the very inheritance promised to her. And that's what Amos is saying here. Forsaken on her land, on her very own land, forsaken. Listen to it here. Fallen, she shall no more rise. Forsaken upon her land, none to raise her up. Fallen, she shall no more rise. It speaks of death where there should have been life. Forsaken in her land speaks of abandonment where there should have been communion. The very place there should have been communion was a place of abandonment. None to raise her up speaks of hopelessness and dispossession where there should have been an inheritance. The virgin Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land. Also, I want you to note here in the text, a subtle change in language that has occurred in the manner in which Amos the prophet speaks of the people of Israel. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 2. I want to show you here. I want you to notice how Amos addresses the people. When he modifies the nation of Israel, how he describes the people of Israel. Look at 2:11. He says, I raised some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Look at 3:1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. As a shepherd takes the mouth of a lion, two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. Chapter 5, verse 4. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel. Anytime Israel is modified in the first 4 chapters, it's with the human term children or sons. And now, at this point, beginning in chapter 5 to chapter 6, Amos never uses the word children. What did we say 5 and 6 is characterized by? Death. Never uses the word children. but rather the more inanimate term, house of Israel. Amos 5:1. Hear this word, which I take against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. Look at verse 3. It's there again. Verse 4, house of Israel. Verse 25, house of Israel. In chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 14, house of Israel, house of Israel. The more inanimate term, house, is used in all of these. And by the way, if you don't have a good Bible version, a good Bible translation, you're going to miss that. If you have a New Living Translation or a Living Bible, they make no distinction here. There's a distinction in the Hebrew. And listen, if every word of God is God-breathed, God is specific. He's using different words at different times. Why would he not? If he wanted to say people, he would have said people. But there's a distinction here in chapters 5 and 6 where he specifically uses house as opposed to children. When God is specific, who are we to say, to alter those words and say, well, in the name of making things simple, we have a right to change them? While subtle, and it is subtle, and I don't want to make too much of it, but I do think it's interesting that consider, when we think of the death of the people of God, because that's what we're talking about here at this point. Judge, this is no longer chastening here. This is now absolute judge. This is death, okay, at this point. The death of the people of God. Wait, I thought the people of God were never supposed to die. What's the death of the people of God? But notice, it's interesting. It's not the human children of God of which he speaks in chapters 5 and 6. And oh, he did in verses chapters 3 and 4. And they were chastened. The children of God will be disciplined. But when it comes to the funeral, when it comes to the death in chapters 5 and 6, it's not the animate children, but rather the inanimate house that's in the coffin. We find the same thing when we look in the book of Revelation and we see the proclamations against the churches. In fact, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 3? When we see Christ rebuking and threatening and prophesying the demise of the church, he always calls the individual, those who have ears to hear, those who have ears to hear within the visible church. What does he say? You repent and live. You who have ears to hear, repent and live. In every case, there's a general word of exhortation to the church as a whole, the visible church, and then a promise to those within, those who overcome. Let's look at Christ's words in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. This is to the church at Sardis. To the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There's the pronunciation. You're dead. You're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have found your works perfect before God. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. God pronounces the church as a unit, this church at Sardis, dead. But then he exhorts the living. Look at verse 4. He says this, you have a few names, even in Sardis, even in that which I've just pronounced, in the coffin, dead. A few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, that's the promise. Who is the promise coming to? Not the inanimate house, not the inanimate church, but rather the individuals who are living within. Specifically, verse 6 says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those are the ones who receive the promise. And this reminds us again as we talk about judgment throughout the book of Amos, of God's parallel purposes. In the same words, in the same actions, he is both pouring out wrath on those who are his enemies and at the same time purging his true children. Let's go back to Amos 5 and continue reading the lamentation in verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. This speaks of the military demise of the nation that was predicted. Israel, a nation that was prospering, would finally reap the harvest of her destruction. It had sown, because of its many transgressions which it had sown, its social sins against the needy and the poor, its rejection of God's prophets, its idolatry, because of all that, all the seeds sown of destruction have now come upon them. And if there's 1,000, 100 will be saved. And if there's 100, 10 left. And this warning extends to us today. We live in a nation that is consumed with the gain of money, with greed. We live in a church that is consumed with greed. Christianity has become acculturated with pride and greed and envy and deceit and social evil. There's little difference in the behavior between the church and the world. Little difference in their activities. But God is calling His people to holiness. There is a holy wind that is blowing through His church. In this time, in this age, where judgment is beginning in the house of the Lord. In this nation, judgment is beginning in the house of the Lord. And as that holy wind blows through His church, it'll topple the idolatrous ministries and it topples worldliness. As judgment in this nation, I believe, has begun. And it is first in the house of God. And only those who are the sons of Issachar, those who have an understanding of the times. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the times? Do you understand the times? They will be the ones who know what the church ought to do. Be warned, church, be warned. Today, as in Amos's day, a living church is not demonstrated by a bustling and rustling of activity. Remember what was going on in Israel at the time. Remember, from God's point of view, they're dead. What was the outward if you looked at them from the outside? You never would guess that they're dead if you looked at their statistics. Church attendance, tithing was up. Church attendance up. There was a vibrant worship. They were active. How are they dead? What is it about them being dead? Well, their death comes only as we look deeper into their practices. See, below the surface of all the ministry involvement, below the surface of all of the hustling and bustling, they were tested with acts of mercy, justice, faithfulness. And in there we find them dead. That's why they're dead. Not in the activity. God made the same indictment of Sardis, didn't He? I know your works, He said, and you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. God pronounces whether what is living and what is dead. God says, live or die. Speaking of the superficial trappings of the modern church, Hermann Veldkamp, in his German commentary on the book of Amos, writes this: where, amid all the loud applause, are we to find the shy, blossoming fruit of life? Where, amid all the noise and cheering, is the living testimony of Jesus Christ? Where is the tender life of prayer? And where is the ripening fruits of the inner life of faith? Yet every day, churches are being built on sandy foundations of human reason, human intellect, and pragmatism. I heard pragmatism summarized in one sentence on the radio this weekend. The pastor was on, and at the end, this is the last thing. You know, the last thing you leave someone on with the radio is something you want them to stick in their head. This is his thing. Stick with what works, and work with what sticks. What? Stick with what? That is pragmatism. That defines pragmatism. Stick with what works and work with what sticks. Where are the sons of Issachar? Does anyone have an understanding of the times, knowing what the church ought to do? When we look at the situation around us, we'd ask ourselves the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope for the church? Well, let's first look at Israel and then extend it to the church. Is there any hope for Israel in Amos' time? Amos chapter 5, is there any hope? Any hope for Israel? Well, he's doing their funeral. Think about it. But can death, can the death of virgin Israel be avoided? Is it inevitable? Can at least a remnant be saved? Well, at least as we look at verse 4, a cursory reading of verse 4 would suggest that it is possible. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. A very brief call to repentance. A brief statement of gospel truth amidst terror and judgment. Brief. Seek me and live. A promise. Seek me and live. You know, the full message of the gospel in Jesus' blood and the cross was yet to be revealed to Amos. But in the light of what he knew, in the light of the types and the shadows of the old covenant, Amos here preaches the gospel, seek me and live. And this is intensified. Look at verse 6. He says it again, seek the Lord and live. And then again in verse 5, in the resolution of these verses, seek good and not evil and live. You see, there's a glimmer of hope here. A glimmer amidst all this certain doom and darkness. A glimmer of hope, and it's seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord, verse 6 says. Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who keeps His covenant and shows His mercy. Seek the one. Seek the one whose love has been upon His people from the beginning. The Holy Spirit said it 28 centuries ago, and He says it to every generation, and He says it to us here today. Seek the Lord while He may yet be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and He will abundantly pardon. Why? Why will you not come to Christ? Why will you not seek Him? This is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor, and there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, the key word in verse 4 is me. The key word in verse 6 is the Lord. Remember I talked about at the beginning the structure, the X. Well, this chiasmus, the pinnacle point is at verse 8. Verse 8, what is verse 8? Where does it end at verse 8? The Lord is His name. He's the key here. So the main reason Amos says, seek me and you shall live, and why me it stands out, or seek the Lord in verse 6, and why the Lord is key, is to show the Israelites that they were seeking everything but God. What they were seeking had become a counterfeit and had become a substitute for God. Look at this very clearly in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, but do not seek. He just said, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. See, as Israel was seeking, they were seeking. It wasn't that they weren't seekers. There are seekers out there. But what are they seeking after? They were seeking. But what are they seeking? Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. They were seeking places. They were seeking places they can go. But they were not seeking the Lord. They were not seeking God Himself. And life was certainly not going to be found where they were seeking it. Not in their houses of worship. There was no efficacious blood being spilled on the altars of Bethel. It was only in Zion, it was only in Jerusalem that God prescribed the sacrifices. There was nothing, there was no spiritual edification in their houses of worship. They were only going again to get their drug. Amos is saying to Israel, you've been trusting in the human establishment of religion typified in Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. What are these three cities? Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. Three cities which had become enshrined because of genuine encounters with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all had encounters with God in these three places, one or the other, or in some cases all three. And I hope you had the opportunity this week with a devotional to read about the encounter between God and Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. If you didn't, I can't get into it. Write those verses down, Genesis 28, 10 to 22. So with the patriarch Jacob, who named Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, On one evening, most of you know the story, one evening he fell asleep and he took a stone pillow and he had a dream of a ladder from heaven and he awoke with a revelation. And what was his revelation? The Lord is in this place. Yahweh is here. Bethel got its name from a spiritual reality that took place, that Jacob witnessed. And God speaks to his people this way. He reveals himself in this way. It was also at Bethel that God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Bethel was a place that was full of meaning. It was the meeting place with God. It means house of God. It was the place of meeting with God. It was the place of experiencing the transforming power of God. But by the time of Amos, Bethel was everything but what its name was. No longer. It was called the house of God, but that was in name only. The last thing anyone was doing at Bethel was meeting with God. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power. Many sought the experience of Bethel worship, but none were coming to seek the Holy One of Israel. So God said, Bethel shall come to nothing. What Bethels are you running to in your life? What traditions do you hold fast to because they make you feel better about yourself? I would say, sad to say, that some in our midst perhaps come to church because you're appeasing your conscience to make you feel better about yourself. I hope that is not the case, because if that is the case, then this is Bethel for you. Israel just pretended to seek after God. They really were seeking a spiritual drug. They wanted to look spiritual. They wanted to feel spiritual. But what they ended up seeking after was empty. And that's what God says, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Bethel represents all human traditions that men put their trust in, even good things. God forbid for us that the Lord's table would ever become a Bethel to us. That's what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? A wonderful memorial of grace turned into an abomination of a sacrifice of a mass because of tradition. Ask God, is there any human institution that I am relying upon? A ministry, a man, a church, any human thing, even if it be good, that I am relying upon. Now, ministries and churches, of course, are ordained by God. But I'm talking about here the physical thing of it. There's a solemn warning here in our text of finding your hope in any institution, any formula, any tradition, no matter how venerable, no matter how good it may appear. That's what Israel did. That's what Israel did with the ark. They did it with the brazen serpent. They did it with Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal. Then there's a deliberate contrast here in the text between God and the things of God, God and the places of God. And God will not share His glory with another, with any created thing. Bethel was a wonderful place. Bethel was a place where a real man had a real experience in truth. But it was not the place. It was the God of that place. So God says, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal. What was Gilgal? Gilgal was the shrine where Israel's inheritance and right to possess the land. It's the site of the first encampment in the book of Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. It was where the covenant was confirmed in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. It was the headquarters from which Israel expanded throughout the book of Joshua. It's the place where their first king was crowned in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Gilgal became synonymous with Israel's freedom and sovereignty as a nation. So imagine, what does God say specifically about Gilgal? Imagine the shock. Here is the symbol that I look at. Okay, this is what I look to when I consider freedom and my freedom and sovereignty as an individual and as a nation. What does God say? Gilgal, this sign of your freedom, what? Will surely go into captivity. Gilgal held in their minds a promise. It was a symbol of the promise of their inheritance. But Gilgal, alas, was only a place. A place cannot make good on a promise. Only the God of Gilgal is able to do that. Israel had sought to cling to freedom, but was not clinging to the God who gave them freedom. See? May it not be said of us, brethren, that we've come to rest in anything but Christ alone. You know the emphasis that we place upon doctrine in this church. The glorious doctrines of God. But the doctrines of God are not God. Don't get them confused. I know professing Christians who are resting in a doctrine that they call once saved, always saved. They heard it once, sound good to them, never made a commitment of their life to Christ. Once saved, always saved. Know nothing of Christ Himself. The one without whom there would be no salvation, but they're resting because I'm saved once and I'm always saved. Listen, if you have come to the place and you know and understand the great blessing and the place of rest and the place of assurance, the place of rest that understanding the assurance of your salvation brings, if you come to that place, praise God for it, but don't rest in a doctrine. Rest in the God who purchased that doctrine, who inspired that doctrine. Rest in the God who saved you. Likewise, don't rest in the freedom of this nation. You know, we're citizens of the United States, and we consider ourselves, you know, we're resting on our freedom. All of that could be upset in not too long time. In fact, everything in this life is temporal and will be shaken. The Scripture says whatever can be shaken will be shaken. But we will not be shaken because our hope is not in a place, it's not in a nation, it is in God. May your hope, brothers and sisters, be found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And when He shall come with trumpet sound, you may then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. As for the Gilgals, they will surely go into captivity. Listen, whatever your holiest Gilgal is, whatever the good things, even the reasons we gather together as a church, good things, our sermons, our Sundays, our Lord's days, our fellowship, all of this is designed by God for the freedom of His people and our growth in Christ. But if we fail to see them rightly, if they become the thing instead of God, they can end up becoming our very captivity. Seek Christ alone and live. That's the promise. Seek Christ alone and live. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, now, nor what? What's next? Nor pass over to Beersheba. What's that? Well, this is very interesting because apparently what was happening is the Israelites were coming from the north, passing right by Jerusalem, and going all the way down to Beersheba, which would have been double the length trip for them. They were going even beyond where God was prescribing them to go. Jeroboam had the idea of setting up Bethel for the reason of setting up a local place of worship, so that his people wouldn't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. That's why he set it up. But where did God prescribe worship? Jerusalem. And it goes to show you how people will even do beyond what's required, more than what's required, and not do what's required. And that's what religion does to people. It causes people to do more than is required, go to greater lengths, impose greater ascetics, rules and regulations that go beyond what God requires. And that's the irony of it. The whole Bethel was set up for that reason, and here they are going all the way to Beersheba. Pusey puts it this way. He says, "So much pains will men take in self-willed service and yet not see that it takes away the excuse for neglecting the true." I want you to camp on that a minute. Let me repeat it. So much pains will men take in self-willed service and yet not see that it takes away the excuse for neglecting the true. I have seen people in the church waste their lives pursuing something. They said, "This is my calling," believing it to be their calling, and all it was a distraction from that which is true, namely God Himself. People will go on and on and on in religious works, never stopping to realize, I walked past Christ. All a distraction, taking Him away from Christ. They claim, "I have no time to read my Bible, no time to pray, No time to sit at the feet of Christ. All the while they're traveling twice the distance to go to Beersheba. Wasting their time. Doing what was never required of them. Never asked of them. Are you going to any Beershebas? That is some religious work that you do? Something that you think makes you more holy, more special? I make the pilgrimage every year to Beersheba. You just go to Jerusalem. I go all the way to Beersheba. Something that you think sets you apart as special or different, makes you different? Listen, if anything sets you apart or makes you different other than Christ alone, it is a Beersheba. You're traveling miles and miles and miles past Christ. Whatever that is, your ministry, your special service that God has indeed specifically called you to, realize that is given to you. That is a gift of His grace to carry out. As wonderful as it is, don't make more of it. It's a gift. It is all of His grace. Have you been going down to Beersheba? Have you been passing Christ? Stop. Repent. Turn around. Come back up to Zion. Do that which God commands. Not what man asks of you. Not what you think you're supposed to do. Reminds me, too, of how people will make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. They believe that somehow, if they just go to Israel, if they just go to the wall, or go to Israel, somehow they're going to be closer to God. They'll walk in the footsteps. I'm walking in the footsteps of Christ. We're supposed to be walking. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. We're supposed to be walking in the footsteps of Christ. Listen, a trip to the Holy Land may be wonderful. It may be edifying to your mind. But you know what? It makes you no closer to God than anywhere else on the planet. Sometimes charismatics will say, you know, well, this land is this. This has a spiritual hole. This is a hot spot. This is territorial spirit. You got to stay away from me. Listen, no ground on earth is any more or less holy. All of it belongs to Christ. He is Lord of all. There is no place on earth that is closer to God or further away. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. If Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba reveal anything to us, it's that the people of God can end up hoping in the things of God while neglecting God Himself. Let me conclude with a burning question in all of this. Is there any hope? I raised it earlier. Is there any hope? Well, 28 centuries ago, as Amos is preaching a funeral, I don't think he found much hope. But Amos was yet to see the advent of Christ. Amos also knew Romans chapter 3. You say, well, how did Amos know Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. There is none. Turn to Psalm 14. You're all familiar with Romans chapter 3, I hope. There is no one righteous, not one, no one who seeks after God. Did Paul write that? Amos knew this. He knew what David wrote about in two Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven, upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no one who seeks, there is no one who does good, no, not one. Amos knew this. No one who seeks, no one, none righteous. Yet he could look forward to a day and still say these words, seek the Lord and live. He could look forward to a day of hope. Don't doubt it. Amos knew there was one hope. Amos, although he didn't have the full revelation of the cross yet, he knew that there was one hope. Amos's sense of the glory of God and his own purpose didn't diminish just because the people didn't repent. Israel's rebellion and persistent sin didn't make Amos's ministry a failure. Amos did not believe his ministry was a failure. Amos knew that there would be one day a remnant. He could see ahead. He knew, as we sang, that his Redeemer lives. He could see ahead. He knew that there would be a remnant according to the election of God's grace who would seek God and could seek God and live. He knew that there was going to come a time where there would be an Israel of God who would seek and be revived. And we stand here 28 centuries later saying Amos was right. Between now the advents of Christ. And we say the same thing to you. Seek Christ and live. Christ, the fragrance of life. Christ, the one who has overcome the world. The one who is head over everything. Who laid down his life instead of the sinner. Who rose from the dead, who is coming again, who is all in all. I ask the question again, is there any hope? I say with assurance there is hope. Because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because there is, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What is Christ to you? Is He the aroma of life? Have you sought Him and found life? Seek the Lord and live is what Amos says. Two imperatives in this sentence. Seek the Lord and live. This is not a conditional command and a fulfillment. If God wanted to say, if you seek the Lord, you'll live, He would have said, if you seek the Lord, you'll live. That's not what he's saying here. Seek and live. Two commands. And what God commands, he gives the grace to do. Seek and live. When the Hebrew language wants to express something emphatically and say that something really, truly, absolutely, and unquestionably will follow from something else, what it does is puts two imperatives. Seek the Lord and live. No conditions in there. So seek the Lord and live is good news, isn't it? It's the gospel. Why? Because that which Christ commands, He provides the grace for. And when God commands through the mouth of the prophet, live, which He's doing in this case, life comes. He promises life. He donates life. He gives the life that He commands. Just in the same way Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. It was a command. There was no question about it. The command carried with it the enabling power for Lazarus to come forth. So yes, is there hope? There is great hope. There is great, great hope. Oddly enough, this hope is beautifully pictured in Bethel, the reality of Bethel, not the place Bethel, but the reality of what happened at Bethel. Hope is not a way to God, but a way from God, as pictured in the ladder. The ladder. The ladder in Jacob's dream at Bethel came down from heaven. It was not intended to drop down so that Jacob could climb up. There's a children's song, I'm climbing up Jacob's ladder. That ladder was not dropped down for Jacob to climb up. And how do we know that? Because Jacob woke with the revelation, God is in this place. It was for God to come down and meet His people. God visited Bethel, and therein lies our hope. It springs out of a union and communion with God. Our hope is God with us, Emmanuel. That is our hope. Therefore, the great call of God through Amos is this to you. Seek the Lord and live. Make Him your pilgrimage. You who've set aside so much time to go to Bethel, to go to Gilgal, to Beersheba, and all they represent, set aside time for Christ. You've rested in other things besides Christ. Find your rest in Him. Come to Him, you who labor and are heavy laden. He will give you rest. You who have organized your life around pilgrimage after pilgrimage after pilgrimage, organize your life around Christ. You who would come far and wide for prayer and praise and evangelism and hearing the Word, continue to do so. But make sure the reason for your prayer, praise, evangelism, and hearing the Word is Christ. Don't seek Bethel. Seek the Lord. That is the way of life. Amen.